Paul tells us to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But as we look around the church, there seems to be so many examples of disunity. Today on Scanning Bible Church Podcast, Elder Monty Seemal continues his series in Ephesians and shows us that unity is not something Paul instructs us to create. Rather, it is something for us to preserve. In today's message, we'll find out how the centrality of Christ in salvation, as well as the sovereignty of God, establishes a unity among Christians that is foundational and overcomes all barriers. And welcome to the Scanning Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, February 13th, 2011. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scanningbiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemal as he delivers his message entitled, Unity in Christ.
So far in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul has been focusing on the unity of the church. Last time I preached, we covered verse 4, and today we're going to cover verses 5 and 6. I've entitled this sermon, Unity in Christ. And Paul's been structuring this argument, so to speak, around the unity in the Godhead. And it's not surprising, as we are reminded of Christ's priestly prayer in John chapter 17. And after praying for his disciples, Christ offered a prayer for us. And he says in verse 20, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, meaning his disciples, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us. Now, Paul approaches this from a different angle than what Christ prayed in his priestly prayer. And he relates the Godhead to our unity in that he is pleading with us to understand how or what we've received, in a sense, from each member of the Trinity. And Paul relates our unity to the Holy Spirit in verse 4. There is one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. He relates it to the Lord Jesus in verse 5, and finally to God the Father in verse 6. And today, as we move to verses 5 and 6, we're going to be focusing on our unity as it relates to the Lord Jesus and God the Father. Let's read from verse 1 through 6 now. Paul writes, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to present the unity of the the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And again, Paul uses this word, this term one, seven times in those few verses. And so he is repeating over and over and really focusing on the unity of the believer. And the first thing that Paul mentions in our passage in verse 5 is that we have one Lord. You know, the Persians had roads before the Romans, but the Romans had roads like no one before. And we have an expression in the English that says all roads lead to Rome. And that was true during the Roman Empire, Pax Romana. All the roads went back to Rome. And if they didn't go to Rome, they connected roads that went to Rome. Rome was the central point in that empire, and everyone needed to know that. That was the focus. And it is the same in Scripture, in that We could say confidently that Christ is on every page. Christ is central to everything that took place. You know, sometimes we think that we're central. You know, we look around and we think that, well, you know, we're important. I mean, after all, God, His plan was to save us. We must be important. But you know what is important to God is His glory. And as we've looked through Scripture, we see that all things that have happened have pointed us to God's glory and Christ as central. The centrality of Christ has indeed been Paul's topic since chapter 1, verse 1. The theme, you could say, in Ephesians, if you were to give it a theme, would be the two-word phrase, in Christ, or in Him. And Paul uses that phrase 27 times in the book of Ephesians. He repeats it over and over and over because we have a tendency to say that it's all happening in us. And Paul says, no, it is in Christ. And I'm not going to go through all 27, but I want to point out some of the highlights. I feel like saying charge now. Anyway, in verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul describes the Ephesians as being the faithful in Christ. The faithful in Christ. In verse 3, Paul says that our spiritual blessings are in Christ. Verse 4, that we've been chosen before the foundation of the world. Our election is in Christ. In verse 7, we have redemption in Christ through His blood. In verse 13, that we've been sealed in Christ by the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says that we've been seated in the heavenly places in Christ. In verse 7, God's expression of grace and His kindness toward us is in Christ. We are God's workmanship, in verse 10, created in Christ Jesus for good works. In verse 13 of chapter 2, the Gentiles were brought near in Christ. And finally, in chapter 3, verse 11, God's eternal purpose was carried out in Christ Jesus. Do you get the picture? The centrality of Christ in everything that has accompanied salvation. This includes God's sovereign plan that He ordains. It includes our salvation and redemption itself. It includes our inheritance and the many countless blessings that accompany salvation. All of that is found in Christ. Is it any wonder that Paul describes our unity as a people of God, in the fact that we've been united in one Lord? We must let nothing detract from Christ. When Leonardo da Vinci was 43 years old, he was asked by the Duke of Milan to paint and portray the dramatic image of the Last Supper. And we can look at that painting. We've all seen it, I'm sure. And we can say, well, you know, historically, they weren't at such a table and they weren't at such a chair and so forth like that. But it is a beautiful and remarkable painting. And Leonardo da Vinci took it very seriously. And so he worked slowly and he gave meticulous care to details, and he spent 3 years on the assignment. Now, I don't know much about painting. I'm sure, Catherine, I don't know if you've spent 3 years on a painting, but that seems to be a long time. And what he did was he grouped the disciples into threes. He had two groups of three to the left of our Lord and two groups of three to the right. And then they were on either side of the central figure of Christ. And Christ's arms were outstretched, and in His right hand He held a cup, and it was painted beautifully and it had marvelous detail. And when he had finally finished the masterpiece, the artist had said to a friend, "Please come here and observe it and give me your opinion of it." And so his friend looked at it for some time, and finally he said, "It is wonderful." And he said, the cup is so real, I cannot divert my eyes from it. And immediately, Da Vinci took his brush and drew it across the sparkling cup. And he exclaimed as he did so, "Nothing shall detract from the figure of Christ." And that's how it should be in the Christian church. Nothing shall detract from the person and work of Christ. Nothing shall detract from the figure of Christ. And it is in Christ's person and work that we find our unity. William Willimon, Bishop of the United Methodist Church, in his foreword to the book Christless Christianity by Michael Horton, which was just published a little while ago and within the last year or so, and it's a fabulous book if you haven't read it. But he made the following observation. He says, here we are in the North American church, conservative or liberal, evangelical or mainline, Protestant or Catholic, emergent or otherwise, cranking along just fine, thank you. So we're busy downsizing, becoming culturally relevant, reaching out, drawing in, making disciples, managing the machinery, utilizing biblical principles, celebrating recovery, user-friendly, techno-savvy, finding the purposeful life, practicing peace with justice, utilizing spiritual disciplines, growing in self-esteem, reinventing ourselves as effective ecclesiastical entrepreneurs, and in general, feeling ever so much better about our achievements. Notice anything missing in this picture? He says, Jesus Christ. Indeed, Jesus Christ. In Horton's book, he defends the centrality of Christ to vibrant Christian life and witness. And this is of large concern as we see the church being taken captive to the prevailing culture. It's small wonder that the church struggles with unity, as many in the church have perhaps forgotten the central figure in which we should be united around. There is indeed one Lord, Jesus Christ our Savior. Acts 4:12 says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That goes against a pluralistic culture, doesn't it? The story is told of an old Christian woman whose age began to tell in her memory. And she had once known much of the Bible by heart, memorizing large sections and even whole books. But eventually her memory faded with her years. And only one precious bit stayed with her. It was 2 Timothy 1:12, which reads, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. And she would repeat that over and over. She held that so dear. But by and by, part of it slipped its hold, and she would quietly repeat a portion of it. She would say, that which I have committed unto him. And that's what she held on to, that which I committed unto him. But even this portion faded. And she was heard to murmur over and over the words, unto him, unto him, unto him. And her family, they knew what she was saying. And at last, as she hovered on the borderline between this world and her next, her loved ones would watch as her lips moved. And they bent down to see if she needed anything. And she was repeating over and over again to herself one word of the text, him. She would keep saying it, him. And that's what she held on to. Everything else faded, but Christ was central to her. You see, the old and godly woman knew the most uniting and precious truth in all of Scripture, and it was Christ, and she was unwilling to part with it. I think it was the pastor and theologian R.C. Sproul, who may be the most influential theologian of our day, especially in the area of God's holiness and God's sovereignty. But after all his years of study, he said that there is no greater truth than what is found in the children's song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. How precious is that, after years of study, to know that it's still the centrality of Christ and the fact that he loves us that is the most prevailing truth. I spoke to you a few times about Fanny Crosby, One of my favorite hymn writers. She's penned more than 8,000 hymns, and many times we sing them right here in our church. And she was physically blind, but she had great spiritual sight. And Fanny was blind from infancy, and she never held any bitterness in her heart because of it. And one preacher, he sympathetically remarked, "I think it is of great pity," he said, "that the Master did not give you sight when he bestowed so many other wonderful gifts and talents on you." She replied this, she says, "Do you know that if at birth I had been able to make one petition, it would have been that I would have been born blind?" And the preacher was shocked by this, and he said, "Why?" Listen to her response. She says, "Because when I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Savior." I bet that preacher envied that blind woman. The bottom line is that our unity is found in Christ, as our focus and our sight should be on Him. Paul goes on to say in our verse, one faith. In this context, Paul is not focusing on the faith by which we exercise and are saved. He's not referring to the continuing faith that produces right living, but rather the body of doctrine that is revealed in Scripture. Paul wrote to the Philippians, Philippians 2:2, "Make my joy complete." How? "By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." Pastor teacher John MacArthur explains the following. He says, "Our one faith is the content of the revealed Word of God. Lack of faithful and careful study of His Word, unexamined tradition, worldly influences, carnal inclinations, and many other things fragment doctrine into many varying and even contradictory forms. God's Word contains many truths, but its individual truths are but harmonious facets of His one truth, which is our one faith." Warning the believers against false teachers, Jude says it this way in Jude verse 3, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." One commentator said, "The true church is not a creedless community, not an accumulation of religious miscellanea. The church rests on what God has done for us in Christ. The church rests on it. It is not the subjective experience, not what we conjecture that occurred. What this passage reinforces in our minds is that Christ must occupy the central place, and with Him we are all bound together. We gather not on the basis of our shared experience, an experience which could be produced by the Lord or LSD, by either the Holy Spirit or a host of unholy spirits. Rather, our unity is in the articles of Christian unity which are transdenominational, in those things which Christians through the ages have held to be true, which we call orthodoxy." In other words, there are many that say we gather because we share an experience, and although this may be true, that's not the reason we gather. If your salvation is based on the fact that you remember an experience, your salvation is based on very little. Your salvation must be based on your acknowledgement of the Word of God, because it is that is unchanging. Experiences come and go. I remember when I was a young person and would go to a Christian youth camp, perhaps, and we would be there and we'd be up on the mountain, and boy, we'd feel so close to God, and we would weep as we praised, and those things were just so wonderful. But when I left the mountain, those feelings went away. And I wondered, am I still close to God? Does God still love me? Why don't I feel the same way? And I would be searching and searching for a feeling, whereas I could have stood on the confirmation of the Word of God. And that's what that man was saying. These are the teachings of Christ that he taught his disciples, and then they commanded that they should teach others. That, in fact, is what discipleship is, discipling another in the Scriptures. The teaching and testimony of Christ is what the church is built upon. Christ called it the rock. In fact, if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 is perhaps one of the most mispreached passages concerning the foundation of the church. And I'm going to read from verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, and he asked them this. This is the most important question any man could be asked. He asked them this: what do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist. You could actually see this if you flip back a few pages to Matthew 14. In verse 1, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus, and listen to what he said. He said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. That was what many held. They thought that Jesus was perhaps John the Baptist. And the disciples were just repeating that. And then they said, and others, Elijah. You see, Elijah had been the one prophesied about in Malachi chapter 4 that would be the forerunner, that would come before the Messiah. And it says, behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. In fact, if you look at modern Jewish Passover celebrations, many times they would have an empty place setting at the table, and they would say it was a place setting for Elijah, because it was in their, it's in their hope that Elijah would come back and announce the coming of the Messiah. What's interesting in the fact they mentioned John the Baptist and Elijah is that John the Baptist actually was the fulfillment of the prophecy about Elijah. And if you you don't need to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 11, that's where we see that, and among other places, but Matthew 11, Christ says, truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Then he says this, and if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. As an aside, in the early New Testament church, they would often keep a place setting at the love feast open for Christ. It wasn't Elijah in the Passover, it was for Christ, because they knew that Christ had come and Christ was with his people, and it was a reminder, that empty place setting was a reminder that Christ is with us always. Lo, I am with you to the end of days. And it was a reminder that one day he would return. And that was why that was kept open. But back to Matthew 16, and they go on to say, not only Elijah, he said, but still others, Jeremiah. Why Jeremiah? Many of at the time got this from the apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees. And in the book of 2 Maccabees, Jeremiah was seen as the one that took the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense, and he hid them on Mount Nebo to protect them from the Babylonians. And so they talked about Jeremiah coming back to return these articles so they could reestablish the true worship. But again, this is an apocryphal book. This was not inspired scripture, but that's why they said Elijah, or Jeremiah, actually. And then they go on in one of the prophets. The bottom line is, everyone was saying Christ was but a forerunner of Christ. Everyone was saying, people are saying that you are this person and that person and this other person or perhaps this group of people. All of those people were only those that had come before. And then Peter speaks up. And Peter says this. Well, Christ asked, well, he said, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Then he says this, And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. The Roman Catholics would say that that rock was Peter himself. And that was Christ establishing Peter as the first bishop and pope of the Roman Catholic Church. That's not what that teaches. Christ is actually using a play on words in a sense. He's saying, you are Peter in the Greek Petros. And he says, but on this rock, Peter Petros, by the way, meant small rock, little stone. And he's saying, but on this rock, Petra, meaning mountain, boulder, peak, mountain, something large, he's saying, I will build my church. In other words, Peter, you're a small stone, but of what you just said, what did Peter just say? Peter said that you are Christ, the Son of the living God. On that declaration of who I am, the church shall be built. That's what he was saying. He was saying that although Peter was a little stone, he declared a large stone, a foundation stone. And we know that Christ is the chief cornerstone, the foundation of the building. Jesus had already taught this. If you want, you can turn back with me to the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, in verse 24. But this is what Jesus had already taught. In verse 24, he says, Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And we think of that, and we think of that parable that Jesus gave. Well, what is the rock that the wise man built his house upon? The teachings of Christ. And that's what the church is built on, the teachings of Christ. And ultimately, what we're learning from Ephesians is that we have one faith in one Lord. Paul goes on to teach back in Ephesians, if you would turn back there, that our unity, not only in one faith and one Lord, but also is seen in one baptism. Now, commentators are divided on whether this term baptism refers to spiritual baptism or the physical baptism of water. Now, they are divided, but in either way that you take it, the point remains the same. So it's not something that we should become dogmatic over. The way I look at it is that because I see Paul dividing the verse that we're in, verse 5, as focusing on the Son, and verse 4, focusing on the Holy Spirit, I would take that the spiritual baptism is implied in verse 4, and we're dealing with the ordinance of water baptism in verse 5. But again, both spiritual baptism, baptism of the Holy Spirit, and water baptism are unifying. In baptism of the Holy Spirit, this is the action of the Holy Spirit in regenerating us. It is something that comes once and at the beginning in which we are made alive. Water baptism is something that we participate in once and signifies our profession of faith. But both of these are unifying. When we look at that, it may seem humorous in a sense, to talk about the unity found in baptism, because baptism doesn't tend to be a unifying subject, at least among church circles. And, you know, people they argue over the mode of baptism, whether baptism should be by full immersion, whether it should be water being poured or sprinkled. The church argues over who can be a recipient of baptism, whether it is paedobaptism, where an infant receives baptism on behalf of the faith of their parents, or whether it has to be a professing believer. Those are things and arguments in the church. But that's not the point of this passage. This passage is not focusing on the mode of baptism, but rather on the significance of it, and specifically the inclusive nature of baptism. And I'm not saying that the Bible doesn't answer those questions. I'm just saying that's not the point in this particular passage. But if you turn with me to Romans chapter 6, Paul, in Romans chapter 6, he writes this. He says, "What shall we say then?" This is in verse 1. "Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism. As our body goes into the water, signifies going into the grave. Buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." We see this again in Galatians 3. Verse 27, "For all of you have been baptized into Christ and have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." That's the unity of the church. Paul is saying, look, it might have mattered before. In the temple system, it might have mattered had you been a Jew or a Gentile on how far you could get in. There was a court of the Gentiles, and after that it was the court of the Jewish women, and then it was the court of the men. So it mattered back then. Paul is saying, if you were a woman, you couldn't get to the court of the men. It mattered. He says, in Christ it doesn't matter. He says, there's a unifying truth. And the truth is this: all of us stand as sinners before God. None of us deserve anything. What do we deserve? Death, hell, damnation, the wrath and curse of God. That's what it is that we deserve. And Paul is saying, look, when you are in Christ, none of those other things matter. Somebody could say, well, I'm an important person of the community. Well, Paul says it doesn't matter if you're a slave. It doesn't matter if you're free. We're all one in Christ. That's a unifying truth. And that's also seen in our baptism. All of us in that ordinance participate the same way, signifying death and to raise and arise in newness of life. Baptism here does not point to the mode, doesn't point to whether the person is a child of the covenant versus a professing believer. Baptism points to the singular nature of our salvation, that God, by his grace, takes us from being dead in our sins and places us in Christ, whereby we are members of one body, and we belong wholly to him. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul goes on in verse 6, he says this, "One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Probably the greatest unifying expression to the Jews was the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And this was something that flew in the face of the pluralistic culture of the Greeks and Romans, just as it flies in the face of our culture of tolerance today. Right? Our culture says that we're tolerant of everything, but the intolerance of Christianity, which says there is one way to God. That's the only view that our culture shows intolerance for. But that was the greatest expression of unity for the Jew. The whole of our salvation is of God, every part of it. It is He who we saw in chapter 1 that elected us before the foundation of the world. It is He who works all things after the counsel of His own will. All that we see in the world, especially in the church, is the outworking of His sovereign plan. He is the one who determined that He would bring us into His own household to live in glory with Him. And here, in our particular passage, we see Him called Father. And that's not something that was alien to the teaching of Scriptures in the Old Testament, but it is something that the Jew did not aspire to, in a sense. It was something that, and especially when the Christian uses the term Father, very endearing, Abba, the term for daddy. And so it was something that, a closeness that the Jew never aspired to. And in my view, it brings us to the point where we have to consider our adoption into God's family. And I've said this before, but our adoption is really the highest, it's the pinnacle of our soteriology, our order of salvation, our order salutis. When we talk about our adoption, it's higher, much higher than our justification. Our justification, God is viewed as a judge. Excuse me. God is the judge of the universe in our justification, and He declares us righteous. In our adoption, we view God as a Father. There's nothing that could be more endearing and higher than that. And so Paul has that in view when he's saying our one God and Father. It's the showcase of our adoption. We're indeed a family of believers. We're brothers and we're sisters in the Lord. And it doesn't matter in this church or across the world when a brother writes from Singapore. And we have an older brother, don't we? That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus, whereby we become co-inheritors. Co-inheritors of all that He has. And we were not always the Lord's child. That is something that accompanies salvation. Actually, the Bible tells us rather clearly that before we were God's child, we were the devil's child. And that's not something you hear often about in church, but that's what the Bible teaches. And you don't have to go there, but if you'd want to, John chapter 8 is probably the clearest statement of this. Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, He says this, "I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father." They answered and said to Him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You're doing the deeds of your father." They said to Him, "We're not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." No clearer statement than that. So what a privilege it is to be called sons of God, from the kingdom of darkness into the throne room of light. We could never have foreseen that. We don't deserve to be invited in as servants We don't deserve to be invited in as stewards. We don't deserve to be invited in as court jesters. But he invited us in as sons. That's what our unity is based on. An old woman who, hearing some debate over the doctrine of predestination, she said, "I have long settled that point." They looked at her and they said, "How so?" She says, "Well, if God had not chosen me before I was born, I am sure he would have seen nothing in me to have chosen me afterward." You remember when Lazarus died and his sisters Martha and Mary got that message to Jesus. That message didn't say, "Lord, he loveth you. Please come." The message said, "Lord, he who you lovest." The motivation is on the love that Christ has for us, not our love for him. We could never love him had he not first loved us. Paul doesn't stop there. He says that God is over all and through all and in all. In other words, God is sovereign. He is the only sovereign. The state isn't sovereign. The church as an institution isn't sovereign. God is sovereign. God is the only eternal, infinite, immense, omnipotent, all-sufficient, perfect, and independent being. Period. Before I leave off on this passage, I want to draw your attention back to verse 3, where Paul urges us to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul says to be diligent because we can tend to be cliquish, and we can tend to be divisive by nature. It can be hard sometimes. Reminds me of the story of the boy at the YMCA swimming pool in Monmouth, Illinois. At the bottom of the pool, the builders had placed a tile emblem symbolic of the spiritual, mental, and physical nature of man. Well, at the center of the emblem was the Bible, and it was open to John 17:21. And the boy could see the emblem, and he could see a book open, but he could not read what it was open to. And not being a very good swimmer, he struggled to get down there and couldn't read it all. And he came back down after another few breaths and finally was able to make it out. And all it said in the book was John 17:21. And when he resurfaced, the boy asked the lifeguard, he says, "It says John 17:21, but what does that say?" And the lifeguard quoted the verse to the boy. He says, "That they all may be one." And the boy remarked, "Boy, you sure have to go through a lot to find that out." And we only need to look at the cross of Christ to hear the truth in the boy's words. Christ endured the full spectrum of human suffering. All that you and I would have gone through. He does that so that you and I could be together in God. The bottom line is that Paul's argument is not that we should be one because one day we will be one. It's not what Paul's saying in verse 3. Paul's argument is that we should be one because we already are one. In other words, be who you are in Christ. You've already received that. God has already made us one. Paul is saying to preserve the unity, not to create the unity. She is from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray that you would make us mindful of the blessing that it is to be united to Jesus Christ and with him be united to all who are united to him. Our resources in and of ourselves, Lord, are meager and they're finite. But our resources in Christ are limitless. Yet obedience is hard for us, Lord. We ask, God, that you would help us to preserve the unity and the bond of peace and to help us in seeing the centrality of Christ in our salvation, calling, and walk. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.